Have you ever noticed the impact that other people can have on you? You meet someone who's cheerful and it brightens your day. You come across someone with a critical spirit and you find yourself being more critical. You meet someone evil or nasty and you sense that and you want to avoid them. Of course, some of us have very strong personalities and are very independent and think we would never let ourselves be so easily influenced by others. Nevertheless, the Bible itself warns us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." It applies to our entertainments as well, even the news we watch, if you can call that entertainment. This is why Paul advises us in Philippians 4, verse 8, "Whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." And it even comes with a promise in the next verse, "And the God of peace will be with you." God does not promise his peace where people fill their hearts with destructive things, but his peace will be with those who encourage within themselves thoughts of truth and respect, justice, purity, and love. We're not the only ones who avoid those whose spirit is clouded by untamed desire, divisiveness, or a critical spirit. God himself has said that he cannot abide sin and will not long remain in the hearts of people who are proud or arrogant or sinful. You may remember that several times on the Exodus, God threatened to remove his presence from his people after they had sinned. He's trying to warn them that holiness is important, and without it, we cannot see God. And so we read in Exodus 33, verse 3, after the incident of the golden calf, that God said to Moses, "You go on up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, for you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." This is the effect God's holiness has on sin, to destroy it. Those who cling to their sin will be destroyed with their sin. Only through the intercession of Moses and the grace of God himself did God agree to go with them. As we read later in Exodus 33, verses 12 to 14, Moses said to the Lord, "If I have found favor in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, that I may continue to find favor in your sight, and see that this nation is your people." And the Lord said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So he does promise to go along the Exodus. But he promises this to Moses, not to the people of Israel, because the "you" in verse 14 is singular, not plural. "My presence will go with you, Moses, because you have found favor in my sight. And I will give you, Moses, rest, because you have found favor in my sight." God is a holy God. And as his word says, he will not abide where sin is welcomed and encouraged. Fortunately, as we learned last week, God is also a God of compassion, grace, and forgiveness. And only as our sins are confessed and cleansed by the blood of Christ are we fit for God's presence in us. So it's a good thing he is a forgiving God. And that brings us to today's lesson. After Israel sinned by worshiping the golden calf, and after Moses had interceded for them, God told Moses to make another set of stone tablets because he had broken the first ones when he came down the mountain and saw them worshiping and cavorting on the plain. And he was to bring this new set of stone tablets up the mountain so God could engrave a second set of Ten Commandments. Listen as Moses relates to us what happened when he came down the mountain after that encounter with God, in Exodus 34, verses verses 29 to 35. Now when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he had talked with God. And in verse 35, when the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, Moses would put a veil over his face, and then when he went in to speak with the Lord, he would take the veil off. Why did Moses' face shine on this occasion and not any other time up until now? It's because God has a lesson to teach us. The lesson is this: when we spend quality time with God, He tends, at least for a time, to rub off on us, as it were. The presence of God lingers in us, like the glow of God's glory lingered on Moses' face. This is one way we can know if the God we are worshiping is the true God. If we come away from worship unchanged, or more convinced of our own superiority, more critical, more judgmental, then this is not the true God that we have been with. If, after worshiping Him for a time, we are more loving, more gracious, more patient, more compassionate, then we know that we have been with the true God. John says this in his first letter, that if we say we know God and love God, and yet show only criticalness and judgment toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, then it's not God that we know. It's a false God we have erected. For God is love, and those who know God love God and love His people, and even love those who are outside His church in the hopes of bringing them in. This is one purpose of worship, especially worship with the family of believers. As we worship with other believers, we witness not only in ourselves but in one another a change as we begin to absorb more and more of God's glory. Sometimes the glory fades rather quickly, but sometimes a bit of that glory remains. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is God's goal for each believer: to rid us of our sin nature as well as any expression of that nature that remains in us, so that the Holy Spirit of God alone may dwell in us and shape us into the image and character of God. We see this happen in a symbolic way as the book of Exodus closes. The tabernacle has been built, as we saw a couple weeks ago, not according to the fashion of humans, but according to the pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain. 14 times, as the Israelites make the tabernacle and set it up, in chapters 35 to 40, 14 times we are told that everything was done, quote, "just as the Lord had commanded Moses," unquote. Then in chapter 40, verse 33, we read that Moses finished the work. And then, to close out the book of Exodus, we read these words: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The presence of the Lord was revealed in a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And that pillar guided Israel in the rest of their journeys, lifting up when they were to move on and resting on the tabernacle when they were to encamp. This display of God's glory was not just for their benefit, but for ours as well. We too are a tabernacle in which the Holy Spirit seeks to dwell, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" This written to believers in Jesus Christ only. The Holy Spirit whom you have from God, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God through your body and in your spirit which now belong to God. If we are God's tabernacle, his temple, then shouldn't we think that God's glory might want to fill us as well? This does in fact seem to be the intention behind the words of Jesus spoken at the Last Supper. In John 16, verse 7, we read these words, "And so I tell you truthfully that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." How in the world could it be to their and our advantage for Jesus to leave the earth and return to heaven? It's simply the difference between God being with us, as he was with Jesus, Emmanuel, and God being in us, being on the one hand Moses walking away from an encounter with God's glory and the reflected glory gradually dying away, and on the other hand having a glory that fills and consumes us and doesn't fade. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses visited with God and then left his presence. But in Exodus chapter 40, God's presence entered the sanctuary prepared for him and never left. God's desire is to make each believer a temple in which the Holy Spirit can dwell and remain. And what is his purpose as he dwells within us? Jesus tells his disciples that, among other things, this Helper, this Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. And a couple chapters later, in chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Where does he hear these things? He hears them from the Father, because that's where he comes from. The problem is, sin dwells in us. From the time we are conceived, the sin nature we inherit from Adam is a part of our very makeup. As we often hear, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's a part of our nature. It is our nature. We can no more change that nature than a leopard can change his spots. We may try to change our appearance. We may even try to change our bodies. But every cell in our body still knows who we are. This is the problem with people who try to change their gender. Despite whatever external changes they make, their body still knows and carries the evidence of the gender that God gave them in the beginning. So it is with sin. We may put on a good image for others, but the heart, where God seeks to dwell, is still full of sin, as Jesus would often remind the Pharisees. They were very religious, and they thought that they loved God and were worshiping him. But Jesus said that on the inside they were full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. As long as that sin nature remains in us, God will not dwell in us. But the glorious message of the cross is that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are joined to him on the cross, and there our sin nature is put to death. As we read in Romans 6, verse 6, "We know that our old man was crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin would no longer dominate, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Once that old nature has been crucified, then God is able to give us a new nature, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. This means that by faith in Jesus Christ, an actual change takes place in us. The old nature is crucified, and a new nature is put in its place. The question is, which nature will we now follow? Galatians 6 verse 15 reminds us that this is not a matter of following religious rules and rituals, which Paul says count for nothing. The only thing that matters, he says, is this new creation that God has placed in us. And again in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, he tells us, we are God's creative work, a work in progress, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand so that we can do them. This then is God's purpose in us, not for us to be who we are or to celebrate ourselves, but rather that we may be who He intends us to be, to take glory in Him and not in ourselves, a surrender of self and rights to receive a new identity from God. The only thing that remains is for us to decide, will I insist on being me and reject the new creation, or will I accept my new identity in Christ along with its obligations? God advises that we do the latter, as we see in Romans 6 verse 13. Don't present your members to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. And in chapter 8, verse 12, he says, so then, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to it, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's saying this even to Christians. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Still, some people, even after confessing Christ, would rather take pride in their old nature, even taking pride in what offends God. The warning we receive from today's lesson is this: if we hold on to our old nature instead of yielding to God as He develops our new nature within us, then God has no place in us. But as we put off the old person and put on the new person made in the image of Christ, we are becoming a tabernacle fashioned just as God showed us in Christ. This is why we need to know who we are in Christ. And in the church bulletin you would find an insert saying who we are and what promises are made to us if we are in Christ. That insert's available at the bottom of the messages page on the internet site for New Hope, newhopelbc.com. We need to know who we are in Christ, that is, who God is making us to be, so we can recognize sin and reject it. Because even though the old nature has been put to death in us, it still manages to influence the way we live. And as long as we are in our old bodies, we will not be pure. We will be like Moses, whose glow faded over time. This transformation in us will only be complete at the rapture, that is, when we receive our resurrection bodies, and we are, in the words of Scripture, fully redeemed, and Jesus is fully revealed to us. We finally see Him as He is, and at that moment have finally and fully become just like Christ. Until then, as John says in 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, until then we purify ourselves from sin. We worship God individually and corporately. We fellowship with other believers. And we avail of ourselves of the Holy Spirit's presence through Scripture and prayer, fellowship, and worship. To the extent that we live for Christ and not for ourselves, and to the extent that we ignore the temptings of the old nature, which, though still dead, still have power in us, to that extent we will become fit places for the Spirit of God to dwell in us. And His presence will become evident not only to us, but also to the world around us who begin to notice the change that has taken place in us, and you might say, begin to see the glow of God's presence in what we say and what we do and who we are. And as our lives reveal less and less of the old nature of sin, instead taking on more and more of the character of God, the God that we say we believe in. So what will we be? What will I be? Will I be an Israelite who merely notices the effect that God has on others and often runs away from it or ridicules it? Will I be a Moses entering from time to time into God's presence and watching its effect diminish on me over time? Or will I let God fashion me according to the plan he has always had in heaven for me? Will I become the person in whom the presence of the Spirit of God is powerful and unfading and apparent to all? I'd like to close this message not with a prayer so much as with a hymn, the hymn that we would have started the service with this morning. Many of you know this hymn. It's called Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart. And the words go like this. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, just take the dimness of my soul away. Have you not bid us love you, God and King? All thine own, soul, heart, and strength, and mind. I see thy cross, there teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and oh, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame, the baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. Amen.